As we resume our study, we were examining the area of rapport, which is the ultimate in a romantic relationship, and is to be enjoyed by those who find that they have this unity of soul that we mentioned in the first session. And it can be achieved by the unbeliever, certainly not on the high plane that is enjoyed by believers. But to reiterate, it is a divine institution, marriage is, and therefore those who come together as unbelievers or as believers can enjoy this area of soul rapport. The last point we noted is that for believers, soul unity involves a spiritual dimension which cannot be achieved by unbelievers and is an impossibility when one is a believer and the other an unbeliever. So this soul unity becomes an objective for those who are unmarried. The mystery is, among all of the people in the world of the other sex, which is the magic one? And therefore, a great deal of faith and trust and, very importantly, patience must be employed by such an individual. Oftentimes, there is the desire to get ahead of the game, to get ahead of the plan. God's timing is perfect, and there's a reason for it. Some may be waiting for their right person to get up to speed spiritually, or that person may be waiting for you to get up to speed spiritually. So the secret to all of this for the believer is to grow in grace and to make your spiritual growth the primary objective. When you become the right person, then that is when you begin to discover who your opposite number happens to be. And so prayer for an individual you don't know comes into view. Pray for a mysterious person that you don't know. Pray for that person that God will provide for you in due time. Pray for their spiritual advance and pray for their safety. Pray for their ability to continue their advance in the perfect plan of God and that He would provide the means and the wherefore for that to occur. And then you patiently wait for God in His perfect timing. There's nothing, therefore, wrong with a young man or a young woman praying for a person that they do not know and, quite possibly have never even met. Now, the believer is grace-oriented while the unbeliever is works-oriented. So when a believer and an unbeliever should move into a marital relationship, then soul rapport is impossible. And here are some reasons why. The believer is grace-oriented, the unbeliever is works-oriented. These are areas of personal opinion and belief systems that are not going to mesh and cannot have compatibility in the marriage. There are going to be differences there that cannot be resolved unless someone compromises. And the unbeliever would compromise by believing in Christ. That would be an instant solution to the problem. But the believer may compromise by lowering the standards to which they have previously been committed. The believer is doctrinally oriented. The unbeliever is oriented to human viewpoint. So when problems emerge where solutions are required, then the believer would opt for biblical problem-solving devices, the unbeliever for human viewpoint solutions. These are going to come in conflict with each other, and therefore there's going to be friction within the marriage, and there can be no rapport there. The believer sustains the relationship on the basis of unconditional love, the unbeliever on the basis of personal love. So there are reasons for the unbeliever to be with this individual who is a believer. And as those reasons fade or for some reason go away, then there's a loss of this personal love. For personal love depends on the attributes and the assets of the object. And therefore, when one marries based on personal love, then they enter into an arena of unrealistic expectations, for no one can live up for a lifetime to the standards that are imposed by the subject upon the object. There are going to be times when they will fail in this area, or they will move into a certain area of life where they cannot live up to the previous standard. For example, they age. And in the attraction stage, that, of course, is very difficult for the one who assigns great importance to that. And so as the person ages, the personal love, therefore, finds reasons not to love anymore. So many problems can emerge in this mixed marriage. And you can see from these just three examples that there are circumstances that will occur in the course of a marriage that will cause friction and difficulty between the two. And these are not evident at the beginning. Everyone thinks it'll all work out fine at the beginning when emotion reigns. But as time passes, these things become more and more evident. The friction, therefore, becomes evident, and the absence of soul rapport is obvious to all. Now, the believer will make decisions based on principles of integrity, while the unbeliever will make decisions based on expediency. The unbeliever wants to rush into solutions and do the thing that is expedient for the moment, whereas the believer will operate on principles of integrity. Do the right thing. Regardless of the outcome, you do the right thing. The person who is expedient oftentimes is covering up his tracks, and that's not the right thing to do. And so that becomes an area of friction, and it doesn't lead to soul rapport at the moment. So the incompatibility of such a union can be illustrated from Jude's analysis of false teachers. We find this in the book of Jude, verses 17 through 19. Now, Jude only has one chapter, so it's just verses 17 through 19. And if you don't know where Jude is, if you can find Revelation, which happens to be the last book in the Bible, if you can find the first page of Revelation, you're real close to Jude. It should be to your left. And we're going to note beginning at verse 17. And Jude, by the way, is a half-brother of the Lord and is therefore identified here as one of the writers of Scripture. But he is among those who were the sons of Joseph and Mary. And Jude 17 begins, "Fellow believers, remember the words which were spoken beforehand under the authority of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jude is referencing back to the writings of some other apostles. And they are Paul and Peter. They will note some passages in a moment where the subject matter that Jude addresses here is also addressed in their writings. I'll give them to you now. 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 3:1, 2 Timothy 4:3, the writings of Paul, and 2 Peter 2:1 and 2 Peter 3 verses 2 and 3 in the writings of Peter. All of these passages address the same central subject. Now verse 18, "How they told you before." In other words, those to whom Jude writes have heard this before from two other apostles, at least one. "How they told you before," quote, "there will be mockers in time of historical downtrends who walk from one place to another motivated by their own lust patterns and facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness." Now let's analyze this particular verse with a little bit of detail. "How they told you before," quote, "there will be mockers." We have impikrase. I believe that I read that right. Impiktase, excuse me. Let's get this on the wall here. That's E-M-P-A-I-K-T-E-S. Impiktes is the word. And it means to mimic derisively in absence of a logical argument. To mimic derisively in absence of a logical argument. Now, the concept here is that there will be mockers in times of historical downtrends. Now, when I did the research on this, what suddenly came to my mind is this, that in our society today, Christianity is under frontal assault from many areas of the society, even from the government. And it certainly is under assault from progressives. And as a result of the progressive assault, you see the assault exemplified in so many areas of life. In the media, where the people who work for the various mass media graduated from either Columbia meaning Columbia University or Columbia, Missouri, and one of the big journalism schools in the country is the University of Missouri, and other such schools that teach the progressive idea of journalism. They have an assault going against Christianity. You see it in the legal profession, the idea that the separation of church and state, except the government doesn't want to separate from the church. They want to have their hands in it in some way, specifically for tax money. So that's coming. There are other areas where there are assaults on Christianity by, I would just say, the entertainment industry. They enjoy making sport of believers in Jesus Christ. And their little comedic vignettes that they put together often cast aspersions at Christianity. So you see this constant. Now, don't do that toward Islam, because if they did it toward Islam, they'd blow their building up. So you can see how a strong threat sometimes makes people pipe down. But then we're opposed to that by mandate of Scripture, so we have to therefore stand up and take it with a stiff upper lip. Let the Lord take care of it. So here we see, though, that there's this derisiveness directed at Christianity, but when interrogated, they don't even know the subject they're fighting. I see believers go on television. I need to give you an example. I saw it the other night on Bill O'Reilly. They had a pastor on there who I think was Baptist. And Bill O'Reilly was upset because I think Pat Robertson had mouthed off again. And I think Franklin Graham had said something, both of which were in opposition to the madness of Islam. And Bill O'Reilly thought it was evil and wrong for these two men who are spiritual leaders of the Christian community to have anything negative to say about another person's belief system. And what the Baptist guy tried to get across to Bill O'Reilly, who fancies himself a wonderful theologian, was that these guys were simply telling the truth, and you let the chips fall where they may. And what they said was true. And because you have something to say that might rankle the nerves of someone else, nevertheless, it needs to be said because it is true, then you go ahead and say it, and you say it in the best way you can, but the truth is laid out there on the table. And then they have to deal with it. Well, Bill O'Reilly thought it was abominable, but he never speaks up about how these assertions by Islam that they're going to blow this or that up and that they're going to kill all the infidels, that never is challenged by bringing on CARE, for example, which is a functional terrorist organization in this country. So beware of any source material you see from Islam, from CARE, C-A-I-R. Now, they're terrorists, and they're functioning behind a 501c3. So they're mockers. There will be mockers, those who mimic derisively in absence of a logical argument. For example, progressives make fun of traditionalist standards as they engage in a libertine lifestyle. The reason that the far left, the progressives, don't like Christianity is we have standards, ways to behave in genteel society. There's certain boundaries past which you shouldn't go. There's certain things you should not say. Although you're free to do it, you shouldn't, because good manners dictates against it. Any number of things are said in the media today. Your children listen to rap music, whether you believe it or not, they do. And the thing, the lyric of rap music is filled with bilge. And the question arises, do these people have freedom of speech and are they free to say it? The answer is yes, they are. I'm not for censoring anyone, because once I decide to do that and somebody takes my idea and goes with it, before you know it, they're over here telling me what I can and can't say. So let them say what they will. The question arises is what's happened to your decorum? Don't you realize that some things you're free to say, you shouldn't say? And those of you who run radio stations, don't you realize you're free to broadcast these things, but should you? Where's the integrity? It's gone. And a free society cannot survive when core integrity is lost. And so we have the progressives desirous of a libertine lifestyle, where they can do what they want to do whenever they want to do it, wherever they want to do it. with no responsibility for their decisions. And as they do this, they have certain rules and regulations that have been imposed upon the society by previously traditionalist Christian-oriented legal system. William Blackstone was a believer, and he incorporated many biblical concepts in his commentaries, which are British, and our founders drew from Blackstone's commentaries in setting up the legal system of this country, and we have Blackstone everywhere you go in the legal system. Now, when they get around to expunging Blackstone, I don't know, but it must be on the agenda. For these are biblical principles that are infused into our nation's legal system. And the progressives don't like it, because many of them put parameters around what they can do and where they can do it. And a libertine wants full freedom to say, do, go, be whatever they want to. And they mock, therefore, those that get in the way. There will be mockers in the time of historical downtrends who walk peruamai. I've been requested, for those who don't get notes, to do this. That's P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. That is peruamai. And if you want the accent, it's on the diphthong. Peruamai. To walk according to a lifestyle, to go from one place to another. Now, there are passages, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and following, which is noted, that many people assume to be a prophecy for the rapture. There are no prophecies for the rapture. I'll keep saying that until I'm dead or fired here. The rapture could occur today. It could be a million years from now, a thousand years. Who knows? It's not our business to know. When God gets ready to take us up in that one massive exit resurrection, then that's when we go. But there's no prophecy about when it'll occur. And what 2 Timothy 3 is referencing is the downfall of a society in historical downtrends, and specifically a client nation. If you want to know what it looks like when a client nation is going out, read 2 Timothy 3, 1 and following. That's what it's talking about. It's client nation decline. And it's happened throughout history. And what Timothy is saying, what Paul is saying in Timothy and to Timothy, is look, you got to be on the alert about the trends of the society in which you function and alert your congregation to these things so that they don't become partners in that decline. They must rise above this. They must decree in their own souls they will not participate in these things even though they're mocked. So we have historical downtrends, and the word walk here has to do with a lifestyle, and we've studied that in the past, and peruamai is the word. And they go from one place to another, motivated by their own lust patterns, and that's possessive, and it's epithumia, and it has to do with the inordinate desires of the lust pattern. There are many lust patterns. And what's your favorite? Everyone has a different one. No volunteers. We don't know, want to know the tawdry side of your life. That's for your right person to become harmonious with. But nevertheless, you all have your lust patterns and the things you like to do. And when you do it, you enjoy it and you intend to do it again, although you do have to confess it. So this is the way we live because we're fallen and we have a sinful nature. We're not going to get any better except as the Bible improves our mental attitude. Our desire to improve, our ability is therefore provided by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't will yourself to stop your behavior patterns. It has to occur within your soul as you absorb an idea and make it yours. Under the power of the Spirit, you can change the way you behave. And the idea is, until you get there, you will give favoritism to certain of the agent provocateurs of your sinful nature. And you're going to sin. And in historical downtrends, when the barriers have been removed and certain things are now said to be okay, sin nature is therefore given carte blanche to have a field day. So to read it as far as we've gone, there will be mockers in times of historical downtrends who walk from one place to another motivated by their own lust patterns, facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And that's asabia, impious, wicked, irreverent. In other words, the mental attitude of the libertine. Then verse 19. These are the ones causing divisions. Soulish. Not having the Holy Spirit. Now when these kinds of folk come into a local church and begin to spread their heresies around and indulge in certain behaviors and recruit others, then what you have are those who cause divisions. This is spreading discord among the brethren. And when they bring in their false doctrines and begin to spread those around, that is as bad, if not worse. So you have mental problems, mental concepts, mental ideas, philosophies, ideologies, that kind of thing. And that's promoted in opposition to the Word of God. And there are behavior patterns that are suggested and even demonstrated. They're in opposition to biblical mandates, causing divisions. Who are these guys? They're soulish. Are you soulish? Any soulish in here? Point 24. The word soulish translates the Greek psychikos. P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. Psychikos. Are you a psychikos man? It's the part of the immaterial life that is natural to all mankind. What is it that you have that is natural to all mankind and is immaterial? Can't see it. Everybody's got one. It's a soul. The soul of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We all have a soul. And it's imputed at the moment of your physical birth. And that's what gives you human life. Your biological life, soul life's imputed, you have human life. There you, the doctor whips you on the gluteus and there you are. And then what happens after that? Because the soul that's been imputed has certain essence to it. You know, there's a mentality and so on. But the point is what's going to go into that mentality? Where does that begin? It begins as a child, and the parents begin to infuse information in there about what's right and wrong, for example. And the behavior patterns that result are based on what the child thinks either is right or wrong, or more commonly, what he thinks he can get away with. And the manipulation process begins. And manipulation is accomplished in many, many different ways, and children are ingenious in this way. In fact, research should be done on the brilliance of how children who know nothing can very effectively manipulate and control parents. And as they learn to manipulate parents, then what they've done is rebelled against the divinely imposed authority that's been placed over them. And if they can learn to manipulate parents, the challenge is, who next is on my agenda? Well, it's the teacher at the school. And if they don't have rules and regulations there to control the behavior of that child, he will manipulate that teacher. Who do you manipulate next? You manipulate your fellow classmates, especially the ladies, if you're a guy. And the ladies are good at it with the men. And so you manipulate and control. And then you get very good at it. And then you hit 13. And then you're in junior high school. And that's where many executions should occur. But they don't. They allow them to control the entire school. And therefore they run the school. And therefore they have all of these techniques and tactics to manipulate and control everybody. Then they move into society and they are prime candidates to be a card-carrying progressive. And open to the idea of being a full-blooded libertine. In opposition to any boundaries, any regulations, any policies, they go to work, they don't like the policies, they manipulate and control or obviate, go around, circumvent, and you have a society that's out of control. And that's where we are. And that's a soulish person. Soulish person is a guy with a soul, and the soul is never controlled, never organized, never brought under the mandates of rules and regulations whereby we all can function together in harmony, not in anarchy. And so manners, rules and regulations enable a group of people to come into one massive piece of real estate called a country and be able to function harmoniously together. And we can't function harmoniously together when everyone's doing what they want to do when they want to do it. That's chaos. It leads to either anarchy on the part of the people rebelling against established authority or tyranny on the part of whoever's in charge bringing the rabble under control. And the end result is that someone has to restore order, and that means a good old-fashioned dictator. And that's where it all happens, and that's where it all ends. And it's a rock and roll throughout history. Why does this occur? Because too many people are soulish. Psychikos. The word soulish translates the Greek psychikos, the part of the immaterial life that is natural to all mankind. But the unbeliever is minus the spiritual component possessed by the believer, which is the human spirit. Thus, psychikos is a word that describes the unbeliever. There are too many psychikos men running loose in client nation America. And they're everywhere you go, and they're in positions of authority and decision making. They infuse and permeate and infiltrate our government. And you can't get rid of them because they're established bureaucrats making decisions that are wrong for the good of this country. And they populate state. They populate defense. They populate environment. They populate agriculture. They populate the White House. They populate Congress. Everywhere you go, you have these progressives who are making decisions based on concepts that promote libertinism throughout this society. They are not interested in doing what's right for the people, although they talk about the American people constantly. What they want is a vote and the maintenance of power. And as soon as the libertines have 51%, it's over. Many of these types populate churches. Methodist Church, for example. Bill O'Reilly going to call me to task? How dare you stand up in a pulpit and go global with your internet connection and say that the Methodists are those types mentioned in Jude chapter verse 18? Why would I say that? They don't have a gospel, yet they call themselves a church. I'll go to war with anybody that's got that kind of approach to theology. Now, am I bad-mouthing Methodists? No. Fine with me what they do. Methodist theology is heretical. It's as simple as that. Are they saved? Probably not. They never hear the gospel. How about Islam? They don't have any clue of what a gospel is. They want to go to heaven with their virgins? Or where they got that idea that there were that many virgins in heaven? I mean, think through this. Once you run through your 70, are you out? Or does another crop come in? And where are they coming from? Who are these virgins? Are they Islam? And what do you do about the burqa? Are they required in heaven? A lot of unanswered questions there. And it is a screwy theology, and they promote death, mayhem, destruction, and they seek to conquer the infidel, which means anybody that's not Islam. They are evil to the very core of their souls. Their religion is corrupt and invented by Lucifer himself. Now, what about what I think about individual Islam people? Do what you want to do. It doesn't matter to me. I think you're just fine. But I am going to point out that theology is corrupt and wrong because it is in violation to the revealed Word of God that displays without question the concept of false teachers, and Jude speaks of this in verse 18. And they populate churches. And the most evil of all are those who are in Protestant Christianity who come in and besmirch the escutcheon of Christianity by coming into a church and promoting their false ideas. Many of these types populate churches and assume themselves to be Christians, but they operate strictly from a human viewpoint conception of what the Bible teaches. If we're not going to study the Bible and take seriously what it reveals, then let's go home. I spend hours in my office. I could be watching my widescreen. Let's go home. Baseball season's about to start. Let's see if we can get season tickets to all 81. If you don't take seriously what the Bible teaches, why are you here? Unless your parents drug you in here and you're praying, oh God, if there is a God, get me to the day I can use my free will to get out of here. It's so boring. Free will, don't say a thing about that. Nobody is held under gunpoint here. If you want to go, I will wave goodbye. Because really, if you don't want to be here, this is not the place, because this is really, really boring. 26. They are referred to by the same word in Paul's passage that documents the system by which the believer is empowered to grow in grace. In this passage, he clearly states that the unbeliever is incapable. Now see, this is a powerful passage here, a very important verse to amplify what I've just said to you. The unbeliever, meaning one who has rejected Christ as Savior, has no spiritual life. And any spiritual life they presume they have is nothing but religion invented by Lucifer himself. In this passage, Paul clearly states that the unbeliever is incapable of acquiring an understanding of the Bible. The unbeliever is incapable of doing so, since it is spiritually discerned under the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. No one can learn what the Bible is communicating from the mind of God unless they are instructed by the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, not even the believer. 1 Corinthians 2:14 in corrected translation, but a natural man, psukikos, there is your word. The natural man, the unbeliever, the psukikos man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They are foolishness to him. Why foolish? Because the thinking of God is superior to anything that man can come up on his own. Man cannot think on that level. It's a rarefied atmosphere. It goes beyond the ability of the human mind to conceive. And therefore, if you want to learn how God thinks, it must be taught to you by a supernatural teacher, and that supernatural teacher is the Holy Spirit. And you acquire that power and that intellect, that spiritual IQ, by the filling of the Holy Spirit, simply appropriated by confession alone to God alone. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you just put an unbeliever in here. And here is the pastor teaching. And he fires out the information. The Holy Spirit has to pick that up and communicate it to the human spirit. This is where doctrine is interpreted by the Holy Spirit to the individual believer. Now, if there's an unbeliever in here, he has no human spirit. So, when the preacher preaches, it's all in English, and the person speaks fairly good English, they get what is said. And the Holy Spirit is not functional for this believer. He's an unbeliever. And so, the preacher preaches, and there's no interpretation or amplification or analysis by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, there is no cycling through the human spirit. So what the preacher preaches goes straight to the soul's noose. And in the noose, you can get academic understanding. And so if you see, here's Bible doctrine that's been communicated down to here. And so you have academic understanding of what? What has been taught out of the Bible by this pastor. But how is it interpreted and evaluated? Is there any input by the Holy Spirit? And is it cycled through the human spirit? No, there's no availability of the Holy Spirit, and there is no human spirit. So this person has to take what the pastor teaches under human viewpoint analysis. What does this person think the pastor meant? And you line up 100 unbelievers, and a pastor can teach authentic, straight-ahead doctrine, and then interview them afterward. And you just run out your 100 there and find out what they think he said and what it means and how to apply it. You're going to get an across-the-board analysis of what the preacher meant and what he said and how to apply it. Why? It's all human viewpoint. It's like studying, say, Shakespeare. And you go in and you say, let's study Shakespeare. So you pull out one of his plays or one of his sonnets and people read it and say, what do you think? You ever been to one of those classes? I used to talk about boring. When I was in the university, they told me I had to take English literature. So I go to take English literature, and they haul out these plays that Shakespeare's done, sonnets and what have you. He's not the only one, there's a whole bunch of them. That guy that wrote about purgatory, that was something, Milton. And so they lay that out there for you, and they read a passage, and then the prof says, what did Milton mean when he said thus and so? And they go around the room to find out what Milton meant. And so everyone says, well, I think Milton meant this. And, oh, that's very good. And then you go to the next person. What did Milton mean? And there's another opinion. And when you got done, there must have been 15 different attitudes and opinions about what Milton meant. Well, the first thing that crossed my mind is, who cares what Milton meant? And I knew then it was wacko theology. But see, the point is we're evaluating Milton and Shakespeare et al. With a human viewpoint analysis. First of all, I wanted to say we're not Milton, so what do we know? But nevertheless, you get all of these different attitudes. So when you come into a church and you have this cross-section of the community that come from 2 states and 9 counties, and I stand up and teach, what's everybody thinking I mean? We have an interview right now. Let's all stand up and say, what's this yokel mean? And here's the system, that if you get in the system and the pastor teaches and the Holy Spirit picks it up and teaches you human spirit and runs it down to the noose, and your volition is therefore challenged, what do you think of that? And you're operating within the system the Holy Spirit manages, assuming you're filled with the Spirit, and then you vote on this. We have an election in here every time we meet. What do you think about what Joe said? It better not be about what I said. It should be about, he just communicated this idea. And therefore, I've got to concentrate so that the Holy Spirit will bring this spiritual phenomena together in my soul so I will understand it from a spiritual viewpoint and what I think about it. And if you vote yes, then the Holy Spirit takes that and moves it over to the cardia. That's the heart that you see so often mentioned. And the stream of consciousness, he spreads it out into 7 categories of doctrinal storage in various categories so you can recall it into the conscious mind and make decisions. And you stay with, see, look, here's the deal. You stay with this long enough, you begin to see a pattern, you begin to see a system, you begin to see order. There are doctrines that tie it all together, and ultimately you can think on a theological level. And you can have conversations with fellow members of the congregation, and you're on the same plane, same page, same theology, and draw the same conclusions. Why? Because you've entered into a system that is controlled by the God of the universe, and that system is designed for you to grow in grace so you can glorify your Savior Jesus Christ while serving Him from a system that reveals to you what He would like for you to accomplish while you are here. So Paul is saying the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him. Why are they foolish? He's bound with human viewpoint analysis, where we get interpretation from the Holy Spirit. He cannot understand these things because why? They are spiritually discerned. So I'm telling you, systems that do not understand the filling of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministers of the Holy Spirit, theologies that ignore these concepts of confession alone to God alone, theologies that do not communicate the gospel, theologies that say that the reason we are here is to feed the poor. They've lost their minds. We are here to grow in grace and to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And once you get that done and you grow in grace, the Spirit will lead you into areas of function that you are designed by God and His plan to accomplish, which may include feeding the poor. But if we all did nothing but feed the poor, there are other areas of Christian function that go undone. Therefore, your job is to grow in grace and find out where you fit in the overall plan of God. What's your spiritual gift? Find that out. And you will be comfortable with it. You will amplify your application of this. Spiritual gifts function anyhow, whether you know which one you have is or not. But once you know, then you begin to focus on that. And that's where you are. That's the position you play on this team. And when you learn to play your position, then you start playing your position very well. And the Word of God then not only inspires you, it guides you, and you move forward in the plan of God doing your duty. And try to do a duty that's not yours that's going to foul it up. Find out what your duty is. Do your duty. Grow in grace. And let God decide what you need to be doing. Well, I'd like to get down to the bottom of the page, but we don't have time for it. So we'll just quit right here in the middle. So you'll have a reason, maybe, some of you that are not absolutely locked into comas right now. We'll come back on Tuesday and we will resume. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the power of Your Word, the opportunity to garner from its writings principles and concepts that might be applied to our daily lives, and especially in extremely important areas of who we're going to live the rest of our lives with. Who is that person? How do I identify that person? What guidance and revelation can I find from the Word of God? May the Holy Spirit amplify the things we've noted this morning, and may they be a source of both blessing and challenge as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai reine plethun thai en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.